morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. Let me offer another welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us either in person or online. Welcome to Riverwood Bible Church. My name is Thomas Gardner. I'm the teaching pastor here and also serve as one of the elders and thankful to open the scriptures with you. If you are visiting, our pattern here at Riverwood is we go through books of the Bible verse by verse. We let God, in the ways that He has revealed Himself in Scripture, we seek to study His Word in that manner, going verse by verse and receiving what He would say to us. And we've been in a study of the book of Judges, and so I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're going to be at the very end of chapter 13 and then cover most of chapter 14 this morning. And we're going to be looking at the continuation of the story of Samson. And as we've seen in Judges, we are presented with some challenging accounts, with some interesting figures who do some things that for us as good Christian church people, we look at their lives and some of the things they do and we say, I don't think my youth pastor would have approved of that. And you would be correct in assuming those things. But we have to recognize that as we look at what's going on in this book, we see two things that are happening at the same time. You see the sovereignty of God over the unfolding of history, but you see the individual choices and experiences of life that people have, and we see the interaction between those two realities. And I think at times for us, first of all, that's one of, I think, the most complex issues for us as people to reckon with, the sovereignty of God and yet our ability to make choices that affect our lives. How do we reconcile those things together? This morning, I want us to think, by way of introduction, if you've got your outline, this will be helpful. Just very briefly on the front end, we are not going to solve the mystery of God's sovereignty and human freedom here in the first 5 minutes introducing the sermon. But I want us to get sort of maybe a grid in our minds through which to look at the events of the end of Judges 13 and most of chapter 14. And so let's start off with kind of a simple thing. We're thinking about the reality of sin and the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign and God is good, why is there sin? That's a question that we've probably all had at some point. Let's start off with, I think, a helpful statement from the Moody Handbook of Theology, which I would again commend to you if you would like a good single-volume systematic theology that's really good and really helpful for reference. That's a great one. All right, look at what Dr. Enns says. He says, nothing is outside the scope of God's sovereign rule. Can we just stop there for a second and say, if God is sovereign, that is a true statement. If anything in existence happens outside of God's sovereign control, then He is not, in fact, sovereign. So let's just acknowledge that right there. He goes on to say, Ephesians 1:1 emphasizes that all things are brought to pass by His decree. Because everything is encompassed by God's sovereign plan, it is sometimes spoken of in the singular. It's one decree. So we've been in our Sunday school class talking about systematic theology, and we've been looking at the Trinity, and we're dealing with the reality of the last couple of weeks of what's known as the simplicity of God, or divine simplicity. It's the idea that God is transcendent, that He's not made of parts, that He is one in His unity and essence. And in that transcendence, He's powerful. That's where we can talk about His different attributes, but those attributes are not pieces of God. God is all powerful. And so when we speak about His will, one way that we speak about it is His sovereign power over all things and in the ways that those things unfold. Okay, that's one way to speak about God's will. But when we live, when we read the scriptures, there's kind of different ways that God's will is spoken of. And that's not because God has multiple different wills, but it's our experience of interacting with God and being in the world that God is at work in. And so I think, let me just mention three things that I think are helpful when we think about the will of God from our perspective, when we're looking at scripture, when we're living our life. Three things that I think are helpful. And because I'm a preacher, they all start with the letter P, and there's three of them. So you're welcome. Trying to help you out there. All right, the first way to think about God's will is what we call the performative will of God. When we speak about the performative will of God, we're saying that which God brings to pass in history, either by direct causation, like He's the one who does it. Great example in the Bible, the Exodus. God is the one who is doing that thing. But also we need to think of the performative will of God as those things that unfold according to his providence. So things in life and in history. I mean, I'm a history person. The American Revolution. That's part of the performative will of God. He ordained that it would happen. Okay, so that's one way we can think about God's will. The second way is what we call the prescriptive will of God. When we say prescriptive, we're saying that which God commands. Another way to say this, you could say the preceptive will of God. Like what he says is good and right. These are his instructions to us. So we can look at the scriptures and what God says to his people about how to live. And we say, okay, that's the preceptive will of God. He's telling us this is the good way to live. If you want to live as my people, these are the things you should do. These are the things you should not do. Thirdly, we have what's referred to as the permissive will of God. It's God's willing not to hinder evil acts, though he ordains them within his providence. He does not approve sin, but he permits it for a greater purpose. And can I just say again, it's not my intention this morning to lean into like the problem of evil, those sorts of things, but you need to understand that Scripture acknowledges God's sovereignty while also acknowledging the reality of evil and suffering in the world. And the Bible never sees a problem with that. It sees that those things are bad and that God is ultimately going to overcome them, but we have to recognize that God has ordained to permit those things in the unfolding of his plans and purposes. Pulling all of these things together, Lewis Berry Chafer in his Systematic Theology says this. He says, it may be concluded then that sin is in the universe by the permission of God, who hates it perfectly, and who, being sovereign, had the power to keep it from manifestation, had he chosen to do so. That he did not hinder the manifestation of sin demonstrates that he, being what he is, must have a purpose in view other than the averting of sin. The central unfolding theme of Scripture is not that God is trying to prevent sin, or even that God is trying to overcome sin, although those are things you see in the unfolding of God's plans and purposes. The unifying theme of all of history is God's glory. And he has permitted sin to be in the world, ultimately that he would conquer it through the death and resurrection of his Son, and ultimately do away with it eternally when he makes all things new in a new creation. And we need to recognize that. If you read the storyline of Scripture, you will see that is the unfolding plan and purpose of God. We have to recognize, though, that we live in a time where we must acknowledge God's sovereignty, but we must deal with the reality of sin. And in Judges this morning, we're going to see how these things come together in the life of Samson. So when we're thinking this morning about kind of our main point, what are we looking at? How are we going to bring this home to us? It's this. The story of Samson serves as a warning of our sinful tendency to disregard God's word. So we start, when we look at Samson, there's warning for us. We, you and I, because we are sinners by nature and choice, have a tendency to disregard God's word. Meaning, we know about it, we know what it says, and we choose to either ignore it or actively disobey it. That is a tendency of our flesh, our fallen nature. At the same time, though, and this is where the comfort comes in, the story of Samson also assures us that he, meaning God, is still able to accomplish his good purposes. God is not at war in a conflict that he may or may not win. He is not at work in our lives, and he would desperately wish to unfold his plans and purposes, but we just won't get on board with those things. We have to deal with the reality that God has a plan and purpose. He has a good plan and purpose. And here's the real thing for us is, do we want to work with him in that or against him in that? He will accomplish his plans and purposes, and that's intended to be an encouragement to us. So this morning, we're going to be holding these things up together as we look at the story of Samson. Because Samson is a mess in his personal life. And yet, God is going to be able to work in and through him, and in many ways, in spite of him, to accomplish his good purposes. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him to bring these things together in our minds and hearts. Ultimately, that we would not that we would figure everything out and understand everything perfectly, but that we would be humbled before His Word, and we would let Him take it, His Spirit take it, and apply it to us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, for those of us who were in Sunday school, to have spent time talking about your triune nature, and then to come in here and think about your sovereignty, I think I'm glad we sang "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord," because that's really our only response to these things. So much of who you are and how you've revealed yourself, Lord, it overwhelms us. We can understand things. We can understand that we're sinners. We can understand that you are sovereign, Lord. But when we try to square all of those things, it just becomes overwhelming. And so, Lord, we would simply sit before you now as your people, the way people sat before the Lord Jesus. And Father, we just pray that the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, would minister your word to us, that we would have understanding, that we would see a character like Samson, that who in many ways we're familiar with, Lord. Would we see this account with new eyes? Would you give us the ability to see it both from the perspective of the people living it, but also your perspective of your sovereignty and the way that you are at work in it? Father, guard us from using your sovereignty as an excuse in our lives, to excuse our sin as if you should have prevented it. Lord, would you instead allow your sovereignty to be a comfort to us, that even in spite of our failures, you are faithful. So, Lord, this morning we would just sit before you and ask that you would speak. May we have ears to hear. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the very end of chapter 13. Really just verse 25 is where we will start this morning. For some context there in your outline, recall that Israel had failed to take advantage of a time of peace and prosperity. Where we are kind of in our journey through Judges, we've come to this and we've seen that the Judges, there's a progress through the narrative, but as the narrative progresses, the Judges sort of get progressively worse. And so Israel failed to take advantage of the time of peace that came between the time of Jephthah and Samson. But God is going to still be at work. The Philistines are oppressing Israel, and God is going to begin to deliver them by raising up Samson, a man who has a lot of personal flaws. So that gets us to when we're looking at the text. And let me just start off, we're going to start off with sort of a big picture point, all right? The first is that the text, this passage we're looking at this morning, it highlights the role of the Spirit of the Lord in Samson's life to accomplish God's plans and purposes. So I want to just show you something. Look at verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So you see the Spirit of the Lord is referenced there. Go down to verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Flip to the very end, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Now, I want you to see kind of here on the front end, just a simple observation, is that the Spirit had a role in prompting Samson to undertake certain actions that would serve the Lord's ends. Now, I think this is important. Let's keep this illustration in mind of what's going on. You have the sort of progressive downgrading of the quality of the judges. It's sort of like circling the drain is sort of the way to think about this. And I don't say that to disparage these men. Many of them are held up as examples of faith. They're not held up, though, as examples necessarily of moral character that you should follow. Really, what they are is examples of the fact that God is faithful even when His people are faithless. That's what you see in the unfolding of the narrative of Judges. So just note there, go back to verse 26, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. It's an interesting term. It's this Hebrew word, pa'am. It carries the idea of stirring or agitating. It could be like provoking, or you could read it as like inspiring. If you're looking for like a good way of thinking about it, inspiring. I think like poke prod is probably a better way to think of this. Now, we don't often think of the Holy Spirit like that. We think of the Holy Spirit filling, using, working in or through. But let's recognize that there's something to this, specifically with kind of the character of Samson. The Spirit, your arrow there, the Spirit's activity throughout the Judges has been to be upon. Like, it'll talk about that, like with some of the other judges. And the Spirit was upon him. Or clothe. There's another kind of good image. The Spirit clothes various leaders to accomplish certain things. But we're getting to the point where our leaders are getting worse. Specifically Jephthah, then you have Samson. And so one of the images that's often used in Scripture is that of people who are stiff-necked, which is a very, it's the agricultural imagery of like an animal that won't do what it's told. So think about it. If you have an animal, a beast of burden, that you're trying to get it to do something and it won't, what do people do? They poke. They prod it. I think that's what's going on here. Samson is not soft to the working of the Spirit, and so how the Spirit is going to work is going to be in such a way that gets this guy's attention and gets him to do the things that he wants done. A quote there that I think kind of helps us think about this. It's not surprising that the Spirit sometimes has to resort to more potent measures to achieve his desired goals. In fact, Samson is often seen as representative of Israel as a whole. Both became self-involved, apathetic, inclined to sin, and negligent in their cultivation of their relationship with God. We're definitely going to see that in the life of Samson. And if you've read the Old Testament, that's a very fair characterization of Israel as a whole. Now, when the Spirit does things, the Spirit is prompting him here, and we'll talk about that, how it leads to interactions with the Philistines. But generally speaking, in the Samson narrative, when you see the Spirit's worked in Samson to give him great strength. That's kind of what you see. Go look at verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he tears a lion into pieces. It's not normal behavior for a human man. So the Spirit provides this sort of supernatural strength. Later on, we're going to see that when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, he's going to strike down 30 men. And so the work of the Spirit is situational, but it's also for God's purposes, to accomplish what God intends, sometimes even in spite of the moral failings of the individual that's being used. So the work of the Spirit here in Judges, we don't need to see a one-to-one to like the filling of the Holy Spirit described in the New Testament. This is a different kind of work with a different kind of purpose. Right, here's a key point, though. God's desire is to work in and through us, but his ultimate will is going to be accomplished with us or in spite of us. I think that's something we need to acknowledge. If God is sovereign, then that we are saying God is going to accomplish his plans and purposes. And now then that comes back on us. Are you going to work with him or against him? Do we want to participate like willfully and faithfully in that work? Or do we want him to have to overcome our resistance in order to accomplish that work? That's where we take responsibility for things, acknowledging God's sovereignty. So that's what we see with Samson. Samson is going to be used by God, but often in spite of himself, not because he's this faithful, willing man that's available to God to use. Okay, so that's kind of set some framework for us. Let's look at sort of the unfolding of this actual account. And let's just kind of note this here as we set this up. Samson's choices demonstrate a worrying tendency to ignore God's authority in his life. A worrying tendency to ignore God's authority in his life. All right, let's start off. Let me just read verses 1 through 5. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives? Or among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." And his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Okay, so let's keep in mind kind of what's going on here. Let's keep our geography in mind. I think this is helpful. We're dealing with Samson, okay, so we're in kind of this southern region. The primary enemy are the Philistines, okay, a group of people who maintained, they sort of originated from, we said, further off in the Mediterranean. They established settlements here and sort of progressively move in. And we're in this period of about 40 years where they're oppressing Israel. And so Samson is from the sort of border region. This is where he is. He's from the border region. And the Lord begins to stir in him, and he goes on some sort of journey and interacts with the Philistines. So we see him, he's kind of moving over here. Timnah is this border town, and he goes to this place, and he sees this woman, and he decides, I want this woman as a wife. So what we have here, though, is that he's seeking to take a wife from among the Philistines, contrary to the wisdom of both God and his parents. So just note that, young people, there is a tendency, a sinful tendency, to disavow or disregard the wisdom of your parents, but also the wisdom of God. So let's take both of those things kind of in order. First, disavowing the wisdom of God. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, 3 through 4, you have these instructions. When you go into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, the Lord is going to clear out all these peoples. And look at verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Now, for those of you who are perceptive, you may have noticed that the Philistines are not amongst those groups that are mentioned. But the Philistines were pagan idolaters. So even if there's not an express command forbidding them marrying Philistines, it's not wise. It's not wise. The wisdom of the word would say, Samson, this is a really bad idea. On top of that, you have his parents who, knowing that there is instruction to God's people to marry within their people, they say, is there not anybody else around here? Somebody from one of the neighbors, somebody from around here that is a worshiper of the Lord. Please note what Samson says. He says something really important. He says, she is right in my eyes. Now, can we just note something right here? Let's note a couple of things. Let's go back. Let's bring some of our stuff from the very beginning. So the Spirit has prompted Samson to go on this journey. We could lump that into the performative will of God as we're thinking about this account. Now, though, he sees this woman, decides he wants to marry her. Scripture and his family would say that is unwise. So we have the prescriptive will of God. And we have Samson saying, yeah, well, I still want this. This is what I want. And in your Bible, if you want to circle that phrase, she is right in my eyes, it echoes where we're going in Judges. And for those of you who are familiar with Judges, maybe you hear that phrase, right in my eyes, and you know where this is going. It's very similar to what you see at the end of the book of Judges. This is the very end of the book of Judges, after some crazy stuff's going to happen in those last few chapters. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes. So see Samson as sort of like embodying this. He's the embodiment of what Israel is going to do. It tells us something about the condition of his heart. Tells us something about the condition of his heart. He's willing to ignore God's word. He's willing to ignore the wisdom of his parents. Now, what we see here, though, is that you get this statement in verse 4 that is one of the more interesting verses in all of the Bible. Because all of a sudden, you're in this story of Samson, and then it backs out and gives you the big picture. And what it says here is it doesn't absolve Samson of responsibility for his choices, but the text does give insight into the Lord's plans and purposes. Look at what it says. He did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. It's hard to know exactly who that he is. It could be that he is referring to Samson. I think more likely it's the he is referring to Yahweh. Either way, Samson may have been looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. That's still in line with the unfolding of God's plans and purposes. But I think it's backing out here and it's saying, in spite of Samson's choices that he's responsible for, this is part of the unfolding plan of the Lord, ultimately to begin to deliver his people from the Philistines. Samson is going to be used to do that. You're going to get a very clear picture of how the Lord uses Samson to bring judgment upon the Philistines. And so this gives us this big picture. We're dealing again with the reality of what's happening on the ground in our existence, but also the plan and purpose of God that's also unfolding through this. So it's both of these things together. But again, it doesn't mean that Samson is doing the right thing. He's specifically ignoring the word of the Lord. We'll see that here in just a second. So as this unfolds, the condition of his heart, this is kind of your third observation there, the condition of his heart is further illustrated by his willingness to ignore the instructions of God concerning the Nazarites. Okay? Now, if you remember last week, we said that when the angel of the Lord appears to Samson, he gives these very, or Samson's parents, gives them very specific instructions about how they're to raise him. They're to raise him as a Nazarite. We referenced that, but we didn't say much about what it meant. It had to do with the way a person lived, and what we're going to see now is Samson is going to live very contrary to what those instructions were. So, this is going to be maybe harder for you to see, but if you want to, if it's easier for you to turn, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. There's some specific things that were to characterize how people who had taken Nazarite vows were supposed to live. They were supposed to be separated from wine and strong drink. They were to avoid, so like fermented type beverages. But there's more than that. They're to avoid grapes. All the days of separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. That's part of the Nazarite vow. At the same time, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. That sounds familiar with Samson. Finally, this. All the days he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. So three things that we'll mention. Don't cut their hair. Avoid contact or consumption of grape products, fermented beverages, those sorts of things. Do not touch dead bodies. That's all part of the Nazarite vow. Samson would have understood this. His parents raised him this way. The instruction from the Lord is that he was supposed to be like this his entire life. So it's not like he's surprised by this. He's known this. And at his age at this point, you need to have in mind, we're dealing with someone probably in their late teens, early 20s. That's probably the age he's at when this is occurring. Okay? So let's look and see what he does. Look at verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. So he shows up to this place. It's not like the entire place is vineyards. The vineyards would have been located in a particular location. Now, it doesn't say never enter a vineyard. But when you're looking at that instruction and how much is said about grapes and that you're to avoid, perhaps going into a vineyard is not the best idea. But what we have here is Samson doing what Samson wants to do. So he goes through this vineyard. Look at what happens. And behold, a young lion came towards him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. Okay, important thing there. I don't know, it mentions it's a young lion. Do you guys remember a couple years ago there was a guy who was jogging, I think it was in California, and he got attacked by a mountain lion, and he killed the mountain lion with his bare hands? That was the most amazing thing to me, but it turned out it was like a juvenile mountain lion. I mean, look, still impressive. I'm not trying to take anything away from the guy, okay? But I need you to see again what's said here, that it says he tore the lion in pieces. So this is strength. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he's able to kill this lion very efficiently. I don't know how you would want to describe this. Okay, he kills this lion, and then he, look at this though, again, he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Note that. Why do you think he doesn't tell his father and mother what he's done? He's just killed something. You rip something in half, it's not still alive, it's now a dead body. So he's broken his Nazarite vow. So being in a place where he shouldn't have been, an incident occurs that leads him to disobey the word of the Lord. So this occurs. Then he went down and talked with a woman. So it comes back to Samson's experience. Again, he goes and speaks to this woman that he wants to marry. And again, we get our phrase. She was right in Samson's eyes. Like, don't miss that. It's emphasizing she's right in his eyes from his perspective. All right, let's continue. Let's go 8 through 9. After some days, he returned to take her. So he goes back home, and then he's coming back to the town where she is. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Just note that little detail. I don't think the carcass of the lion was like right next to the road. It's, first of all, it's in the vineyard, and it's in a part of the vineyard. He didn't have to go there, but he wants to. He says, and then it says, behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And he scraped it out into his hand, went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So look at what's going on here. He knows this lion's dead. Why does he go see it? Again, he's a Nazirite. Please note here the sinful tendency to entertain the possibility of disobedience. Note what he's doing there. He's entertaining the possibility of being able to disobey the Lord. He doesn't have to go there. He could just go to the town. We're just learning more about Samson and his character. And I think we all need to recognize that while we might not want to actively disobey, I think we are prone at times to at least entertain the possibility and pursue things or go places that might afford the opportunity, but we're not actually planning to do something. I don't know that he was planning to do anything, but he finds himself in a situation where all of a sudden the temptation to do something overwhelms him and he disobeys a clear instruction from the Lord. He touches a dead body, consumes something that was even in a dead body, which is really, really gross. And that's a detail that is pretty wild that's in there. Notice as well, though, that he gave some to his parents. It's almost like he's trying to excuse himself. But he doesn't tell them where it came from. Why? I think that shows us something. That he didn't tell his parents where the honey came from illustrates that he felt some level of conviction. Can I just say that I think one little very practical thing that we can learn from this, those of you who are teenagers, who are into your 20s, you are your own person now. I mean, you're young adults. You have to make choices. You don't respond to your mom and dad the way you did when you were 10. But do you see how there's this sort of separation, brokenness, keep things from his parents that's there? And it leads him to do unwise things. He rejects their counsel. He hides things from them. And it's just sort of this spiral. Now, your parents should not be micromanaging your life as a young adult, but you are opening yourself up to bad things happening by not inviting their wisdom, by hiding things from them. Don't do that. Don't isolate yourself the way Samson does here. That's foolishness, and there's danger ahead when you do those things. So you see what happens here with Samson. Maintain a close relationship with your parents. It changes, but open communication. Invite them in. Invite their counsel. Give heed to what they say, especially if they're walking with the Lord. So I think there's definitely something that we can take there from Samson. And again, here's a key point. God, in his providence, permits us to disobey his word. He does. He permits us to disobey his word. But we are still responsible for the consequences that result from that choice. God is under no obligation to, by his sovereign power, restrain you from disobeying his expressed will, his expressed word, his commands, his instructions, his exhortations. But should we choose to do that, the consequences are on us. We have to live with those consequences. And the story of Samson is a story of lived consequences based on foolish choices. So note that, and young people that are here, take this to mind. Not just young people, everybody. But I think, again, because we're dealing with a young person there, a young adult, I think there's some real application for you guys. There are very real world consequences that result from choices that we make. And Samson is an example of that for us. So specifically with this, okay, this gets to kind of our third main, I guess, overall point. Samson's decision to integrate himself with the Philistines brought difficulty into his life. Now, that's probably a bit of an understatement. It's going to get him killed eventually. But just here on the front end, it brings real difficulty into his life. There are things he's going to have to deal with that he wouldn't have had to deal with if he had made different choices. But this is what he wants to do. This was right in his eyes, and so these are the choices that he makes. All right, look at verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. All right, so let's just note again kind of where we are. He's come back to her hometown. This is where he is. He's basically following ancient Near Eastern customs. There's a period of time where they're betrothed. There's going to be a series of days where they feast together, and it culminates essentially in the marriage. Now, what's interesting here, so he holds this feast, but this is sort of contrary to Jewish practice. In Jewish practice, she actually would have left her home and come to him. So I think something that we can kind of note here is he's adopting sort of Philistine practice. Remember we talked about the term syncretism, blending of the practices and worship of paganism or pagan foreign gods with the worship of God. So there's something to this. He's adopting their practices. He's also sort of immersing himself in their culture around those people. He's really, you know, becoming intimately acquainted with pagan culture and pagan people. Now, he comes up with this idea, and these were things that they would do to entertain themselves. So riddles are kind of a thing in the ancient Near East. If you go and you even just read, other things from, there's lots of tales from the ancient Near East about riddles and the place that they play, but it's because they like those sorts of things and it was entertainment to them. But he makes a bet, and if you think about what he's trying to do here, in order to kind of provide entertainment, but also perhaps to enrich himself, he posed this riddle. And it's not like a general riddle. It's very specific to an experience he had. So it's sort of like, you know, heads I win, tails you lose. That's kind of what he's going for here with this riddle. There's no way they're going to be able to figure out what it's referring to. So he's trying to enrich himself. For him to receive 30 linen garments, 30 changes of clothes would have enriched himself. And also, if you think about the dynamic of what's happening, he's the foreigner who's come into their culture. You're in an honor-shame culture. He sort of wins this competition and is enriched by it. It raises his social status. So he's probably after some practical things here, not just, you know, it's not just to entertain himself at their expense. Now, the thing is, though, this is serious, and they take it seriously. It's not just a joke to them. It's very serious. That's kind of your third observation there. The political situation between the Philistines and the Israelites made the situation a serious one. So they try for a few days, and it doesn't work. Look at verse 15, though. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is." Now, they could have stopped it there and have been like, "Hey, why don't you just like see if you can figure it out?" But look at what they say. Like, "Entice your husband, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire." Not like your father's the building of the house, like your family. Like, "We're going to lock you in the house and set the thing on fire with y'all in it." So they're threatening to kill them. And then they say, "Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" So this is a very serious thing. The Philistines are the oppressors. Israel are the ones being oppressed. And now there's this situation where this Israelite is about to get the better of them, and they're not happy about it, and it's serious, and they're willing to kill for it. So then we get a window into something with Samson. Okay, point four here. He then demonstrated for the first but not last time that he could be compromised by a nagging woman. Okay, so look at what she says. Now again, benefit of the doubt for her in the sense that they've just threatened to kill her and her entire family. So let's keep that in mind. That's at least a thing that we need to keep in mind. Look at what she does, though. "And Samson's wife wept over him. and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is." Look at his response. "Behold, I have not told my father and my mother, and shall I tell you?" And she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the 7th day, he told her because she pressed him hard. All right, let's notice the way this woman manipulates Samson. And ladies, let's see if anything's familiar. Number one, she doesn't directly communicate, at least not at first. She eventually gets to the point. But what does she start with? She starts with weeping and saying, "You hate me." Okay, so she doesn't directly communicate. Second, she manipulates with like this over-the-top display of emotion. The Holy Spirit's talking to you, not me. I'm just making observations. Okay, so she doesn't directly communicate. She manipulates with a display of emotion. And then she accuses him of something untrue. "You only hate me, you do not love me." Now, I don't know how we could unpack that, what the nature of their relationship was. I just want you to see she's using her emotions and her words to manipulate him to get what she wants. Okay, so just note that that's what's occurring. Now, she's persistent, and again, they've threatened to kill her family, so maybe understandable to a certain extent. But for 7 days, she does this. She is pushing for this, and eventually he just gives in. Now, a couple of things that we could say here. Look, if he didn't feel like he could trust her, why is he marrying her? So let's put something on Samson here. This is not just on her. There's some things for Samson to think about. But also, let's note as well that maybe at times, even in a marriage, and they would have been considered married at this point, even if the marriage hadn't been consummated. In a marriage, it's not always wise to tell the person every single thing. Now, I'm not trying to exhort you to hide stuff from your spouse. That's not what I'm doing. But in this situation, can we not say it would have been wise for Samson to not give this information to his wife? It leads to a bad outcome. So let's just note that. So when we see this, there's definitely some things we can take. This is consequences for Samson. She's right in his eyes. Okay, well, this is what you have to deal with. And there's absolutely something there to think about in terms of the spouse that you choose. The spouse that you determine is right in your eyes, that you commit your life to, well, that is going to have consequences. Consequences are not always bad. Sometimes consequences are very good. So can I just say to you, those of you who are young people or those of you who are unmarried and would like to be, you need to recognize this, that the person you choose to marry, there's going to be interactions and things like this. And so what type of person is this? What type of family background do they come from? Do they love Jesus more than they love, if they come from an unbelieving background, do they recognize the call of Jesus on their life over and above even the things from their family? She clearly doesn't. She's clearly from an unbelieving background, Philistine background, and she's interested in doing what her family wants, not necessarily what her husband wants. So that's a real thing to see. So she eventually gets it out of him, okay? So he told the riddle, or she pressed him hard. He tells her, she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down. It's interesting. They sort of answer him with a riddle of their own. So they say, "What is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion?" Now that's their answer, but several commentaries that I read pointed out that one of the ways you could answer that is love. The dangers of love sort of are wrapped up in this. So they answer with this, and he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Men, even if your wife upsets you, referring to her as a cow is probably not the best move. He's clearly upset, though, and in this language, it shows his anger and his frustration. He uses derogatory terminology, and it's also terminology that perhaps thinks that, well, she's certainly been unfaithful to him by betraying him, but there might be an even more, a deeper level of that betrayal that he's talking about there, hinting at as well. So look at what he does then. He then took revenge upon other Philistines in order to pay the debt he owed. And this is where we see what is the plan of God. Look at what he does. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. So look, he goes to another town. Goes over to Ashkelon. And he struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So this is where we see how God's sovereign plan maps on over to Samson's choices. God's plan was ultimately to begin to bring judgment upon the Philistines, and it's going to lead to 30 Philistines in another place being killed. Picture of God's judgment upon them. But Samson's just doing what Samson wants to do. He's angry. He wants revenge. He's upset. And yet the Spirit of the Lord works in him, rushes upon him, and uses him. Now, when we're thinking about something with this, I think this is extremely important. The people we choose to intimately involve ourselves with will have some of the biggest impact on the decisions that we make and ultimately how our lives unfold. Do you see that Samson could have avoided this? That there's difficulty he's going to live with and experience because of the choices that he made. He chose to intimately associate with these people, to marry one of their daughters, to be brought into that family, to leave, in a sense, his own family and integrate with them. That choice has particular consequences. And I think marriage, again, is an important thing to look at here by way of application. And we need to recognize that there is a command in Scripture in the New Testament for believers to not be unequally yoked. That doesn't just refer to marriage, but it absolutely does refer to marriage. So can I say to you young people that are here, before you enter into a type of relationship with an unbeliever, you need to be careful about that. Because there will be an effect that they have on you. Now, you may be going in the blind-eyed foolishness of young people, the whole missionary dating thing. Now, can God sovereignly work in and through those things at times? Yeah, he can, in the same way he does this. But is that his expressed will? Is it his prescribed will? No, it's not. It's at best unwise. It's at worst extremely foolish. Because you will experience consequences as a result of these things. And I think the story of Samson is something you need to recognize. At the same time, God is sovereign and he does accomplish his plans and purposes. So let me just say this for those of you who are younger and you're thinking about marriage. The type of person that you're in that relationship with is the most important thing. But close to that is the type of family they come from. Now, that cannot be a deal breaker because God, in his sovereign grace, often saves people out of unbelieving families. So you can't just say, deal breaker, their family aren't believers or they're not walking with the Lord. But you just need to be aware and you need to see, how is the Lord at work in that person? Are they showing that their heart is ultimately to follow Jesus? Or is their heart to follow in the patterns of their family? Now, look, when people get married, they both bring their own baggage. I mean, that's just life in marriage. But are you seeing growth in those things? Can you have open and honest conversations about each other's families? You're going to need to be able to do that because once you're married, you're really going to have those conversations because you're going to have to send them to grandma and grandpa's, send the kids to grandma and grandpa's. And grandma and grandpa may do things differently than you do. So you might have to sit down with grandma and grandpa and say, hey, while they're here this weekend, here are the things that we would like to happen. And so you need to get on the same page about those things before you're married. Can I get an amen, married people? Okay. So dating is a time to do those things, and it's a time to look for those patterns. Is there growth here? Is there change? Molly will often do this. And I love my parents, and they're great. But I obviously, you know, you mirror one or both of your parents in certain ways. And sometimes that's good and sometimes it's not good. Molly will often make a joke with me that, like, you're being like somebody. And I'll have to, you know, get my inner lawyer to shut up for a second that wants to defend me. And I'll have to say, yeah, you're kind of right. Okay? Have a relationship where you can say those things in love rather than saying those things in a derogatory way. Be open and honest with each other. All right, let's assess Samson. I think just a quote that kind of sums Samson up. It's significant that in all that has transpired since Samson became an adult, at no time has he shown any signs of leadership or plans for the deliverance of Israel. He doesn't look like a judge. He's not rising up to defeat the enemies of God's people. He's doing what he wants to do. On the contrary, he seems to seek out association with his country's oppressors and take opportunities to integrate with them. Yahweh, however, the Lord, however, will take advantage of his rebellious and stubborn attitude to set up the needed confrontations. Samson's failures and limitations bring consequences for him, but God's faithfulness means that God's plans ultimately are going to be accomplished in and through him. We hold those things in balance. All right, two application points. First is this. God's sovereignty is never an excuse for us to blame him for our own decisions. Please note that there will be a tendency in you at times to want to blame God for the things you choose to do. Just because he is sovereign, just because things unfold according to his providential plan, I am still held responsible for my choices. And the consequences that come from my choices, I can't blame God and say, why didn't you prevent me from doing that, Lord? Or, going back to the entertaining things, sometimes people will say, well, I prayed for the Lord to take away this desire for whatever, and he didn't do it, so I just went ahead and did what I wanted to do. It's doing what was right in our own eyes. You can do those things. But there is difficulty. There are consequences for those choices. Romans 9, 19 through 20, you'll say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? We need to be a people who, rather than disregarding his word, receive it in faith, and by the enabling grace of his Holy Spirit, seek to order our lives according to it. Lord, give me a desire to do your will, recognizing that he has spoken and that it is good for us. Lastly, this, God's sovereignty should be a comfort to us as we live our lives in a world that's marred by sin. And if you want to put right there, but that sin, it's my sin and your sin. It's our sin and others' sin. We experience the consequences of sin. Some of it's our own. Sometimes it's sin committed against us. And yet God's sovereignty should give us comfort. God is not prevented from ultimately working good, even through our own sin and foolishness. How many of you are sitting here and you're middle-aged or you're late in life and you look back and if you could snap your fingers, you'd go back and redo some things. You'd make some different choices in your past. And yet, you can give testimony to God's faithfulness to overcome even your sin or sin committed against you. That is the hope that we have because God is sovereign. He's not just sovereign, he's good. He's good. Look at Romans 8, 28, familiar verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Please just note right there that God himself is not radically removed from the reality of evil in the world. He's experienced it directly in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who was crucified at the hands of evil men. They were committing sin in doing it. And yet, God permits it for his ultimate purposes, that Jesus would die in the place of sinners, that he would be resurrected for us and our salvation. That is the mysterious overlap between the sovereignty of God and the free choices that people make. Things that are ultimately accomplish the will of God in his providence. But God himself experiences these things. Please note that. Now, in looking at this again, may we learn the lesson from Samson's life. May we be a people who respond in faith and trust to the word of the Lord. That we are willing to receive it and order our lives according to it. May we acknowledge and take comfort in God's sovereignty as we live our lives awaiting the day that all things are set right. He really will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more sorrow, nor death, nor mourning anymore. That is our hope. May he encourage us with that truth. Let's pray. Father, we would admit that we are far more like Samson, maybe than we would like to even think, Lord. But it is true, Father, would you guard us from doing the things that are right in our eyes? Would we instead be a people who seek to know your word so that we would then do the things that are right in your sight? Not in ourselves, Lord, but by the power of your Spirit being at work in us. I just thank you that you haven't left us or forsaken us, Lord. You know that life in a fallen world is difficult. And I thank you, Lord, that you stay with your people. You indwell your people by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we have your presence with us in a way that's much greater than Samson did. You don't just rush upon us to accomplish things. You positively fill and indwell us. And we thank you for that. I do pray, Lord, if there are any here who do not know Jesus as Savior, they would see that he has come into the world and died in their place for their sin, and they would put their faith and trust in that, and their hope would be that Jesus is alive and they too can live with him forever. We just thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the testimony of your faithfulness in his steps. Thank you, Lord, for just all the things that you're doing in and through the lives of our people. Lord, may we all know your comfort and your grace through difficulty. May we be open and available to be used by you for your purposes, Lord, in the various things that are going on in our lives. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.